Malachi chapter 1 in one hand, Isaiah chapter number 46 in the other. Primarily leave your hand there in Malachi and come to the book of Isaiah. Now, you're Bible believers, and you come to a Bible-believing church. One of the things that sometimes we as Bible believers fail to do is to look at things that are written in the Old Testament that are not just for our admonition, meaning to admonish us or to straighten us out, but also for our learning. There's things that God teaches us through other people's mistakes, and even tries his best to teach us individually what he tried to teach an entire nation. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 46, look if you will please down in around verse number 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me.
Amen.
Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In the book of Ecclesiastes, just turn back to Malachi if you will please, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, that thing which shall be hath already been. Meaning that we can learn what's going to happen in the future by what has already occurred in the past.
Amen.
One of the things that we learn from history is that we as human beings don't generally learn too well from history, though prophetically we find out that that's exactly what the Lord said would happen. Two verses in Malachi, and I'll have you to be seated. The Bible said, verse number 1, chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Brother Larry, you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please? Amen. Thank you. You can be seated and just allow me a little bit of time to set this up. For those of you that have only heard preaching out of Malachi about tithing. Most times when people hear Malachi, they're like, oh man, grab your wallet, here we go. Well, the offering's already been taken and we're not going to take up a special offering. And by the way, you get to give as God's prospered you. You're not under the law. You don't have to just give what you are required to give. You can give whatever you want to give. And it's not connected with your salvation in any way, shape, or form. One of the things that's hard for us to grasp or understand is this is the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament, and after he speaks, 400 years of silence come, and God doesn't speak to the nation of Israel again for 400 years. One of the worst things in the world that can ever happen to us as a Christian is for God to stop speaking to us. Doesn't mean you're lost. It means that sometimes the fellowship is in such a state that God just no longer speaks to you. If we don't listen to what He says when He speaks to us, why should He continue to speak to us? In the book of Malachi, you find similarly the same thing going on as the Old Testament ends. Remind you of this, the last words in the Old Testament in Malachi end in a curse. And the reason the curse is because it starts off very much like the book began in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God started off with a man named Adam and then had another Adam born after that because He said their name shall be Adam. And Adam is the one that named Eve, not God. Their name was to be Adam. In other words, the woman was to take the man's name. I'm not going into all the details there, but the issue there was is an authority principle and things set up and decently and in order. And then lo and behold, an individual steps in there and he starts off by framing his doubt about what God says with a question. And what we often don't understand is that while it is not wrong to ask questions, oftentimes questions are asked in an effort to try to put forth or to demonstrate an agenda that we have. Any good attorney, defense attorney or prosecuting attorney, has learned very well and very capable, because in a court of law, they're not allowed to testify, and they can use questions to frame or to make you think something about whatever the witness is saying. The way that you ask questions can literally be statements in and of themselves. So while it is not wrong to question God, you want to be very careful how you question God, because oftentimes our questions to God are lies in and of themselves. Might I remind you that you'll see seven times here where the Jews have said, "Oh, wherein have we done these things to you?" When God said, "I love you," and the Jews come back and say, "Well, wherein have you loved us? Well, you know, you've polluted the altar. Well, where did we pollute the altar? Well, you've done this and you've done that. Well, where did we do that?" In other words, the question mark that keeps coming back is all the way back to Genesis chapter number 3. Might I remind you, as we look at the Bible this morning, that we're very easily able and capable of taking a Bible to English-speaking people and prove out or use it for any doctrine we want to teach if we don't rightly divide it and don't let God be in control of our thoughts when we do it. So we can run off the deep end and make the Bible fit what we want it to say. And I want you to understand, the statement that God is saying about the Jews responding to Him is a true statement, but it is a lie from the Jews. Because God had loved them, and God had taken care of them, and God had done what He promised to do all the way back in the days of Deuteronomy, all the way back in the days of Moses. God had been merciful and God had been long-suffering. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a point in time where God says, enough is enough. I've been merciful and long-suffering. I've been gracious and I've been doing my best to be able to help you to come back to me. But I'm done. And one of the judgments He places on Israel is He stops talking to them. I don't know. There's a lot of things that I fear, a lot of things that I'm afraid of, and that kind of thing. I heard one preacher say, if you have any fear in you, then you're not of God. Well, I don't believe that. I'm afraid of bears and lions and tigers. I'm afraid of fire. You guys that are firemen, I admire you. I'd rather face somebody with a gun than to face a flaming building. You say, why? I don't like fire. I just don't like fire. I don't have an affinity for it. You say, well, I like it. Well, you're a pyromaniac as far as I'm concerned. The fire is good for cooking on. It's good for staying warm, and it's nice and pretty to look at and romantic and all that other kind of stuff. But I don't want to go into a blazing fire. There's something about that that doesn't resonate well with me. I remember having a rubber raincoat melted to my side and all this other kind of stuff when I thought that raincoat was going to shield me. A rubber raincoat. You got to think about the mentality of that. I walked in there, looked like Teflon Man. That stuff stuck all over me trying to get somebody out of a house. I was glad to see the guys in the canvas suits and the water hoses show up at that time. I don't like fire. But in the Bible, oftentimes what you'll find out is God causes judgment by fire because people won't accept the water when they have the water. Notice, if you will, please, the Bible says in verse number 2, "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Have you ever found yourself in the same situation Eve did in the garden? You know what Eve had to do in order to get God to say what she wanted Him to say? She had to add to, she had to subtract from, or she had to pull something out of context in order to do it. You know, I find no difference in us in the latter days of Laodicea. We are no different than they are here as the church or the nation of Israel ends up in Malachi. What God is fixing to do is pronounce judgment on them because they've now taken God for granted. Look at just a couple of things in the passage right there. The first of all is that because they're not being as prosperous as they think they ought to be, they think the love of God is in condoning their sin and then allowing them prosperity. And so when God said, "I've loved you," past tense all the way up to where you are now, they equate that love to something physical. They equate that love to, well, you're not giving me what I want. You know, sometimes what we don't understand is that a good father knows not just what to give you, but what things to withhold from you. A good father also knows certain things that he should give you, but not at certain times. It doesn't mean that you'll never have those things. It may be that you don't have the responsibility yet to be able to deal. Let me illustrate that. A young boy might have the ability to handle a BB gun. That might be a fair statement. Excuse me. And you can teach him a lot of things about safety and all that other kind of stuff with a BB gun, but he's not ready to handle a 12-gauge. He's not ready to handle some kind of an automatic or semi-automatic weapon. He doesn't understand, it doesn't resonate with him. He doesn't clearly understand the damage that can be done by handguns or by rifles. I'm not here to get into gun control. I'm simply trying to use an illustration to say that doesn't mean the child will never grow up and be able to utilize those things, but you don't start him there. And if you show or see that he is responsible with what you've given him to begin with, and he treats that thing as if he would a 12 gauge, then he may be able to graduate to a 410 or to a 20 gauge and eventually a 16 or a 12 or whatever. And then when you get old, you go back to a 20 because you don't like the mule kick anymore or whatever. Or like my friends used to get great joy out of getting magnum loads and loading them in when I didn't know they were loaded in there, so that when I shot it, tore my whole shoulder off. And, you know, I'm walking around, what's wrong with you? Nothing, I'm great. This is wonderful. But so here's the thing that you want to understand. God sometimes doesn't give you everything you want right when you want it. And oftentimes it is because you're not ready to handle what you may be able to handle later. There's a level of maturity that comes with being able to handle. That has to do with service even for the Lord. Sometimes what we say is, well, I'm ready. God says, no, you think you are, but you're not. Got real quiet right there. This is why I have a real problem with individuals being pressed or forced or pushed into doing something God didn't call them to do. I don't believe that's a biblical way to do things. I think if God has prepared you and you're ready to handle the heat that comes with whatever it is you're about to do, then God will wind up putting you there. Even the Apostle Paul said, when I got called by God. God put me in the ministry. I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, including himself. Because only God knows when you're ready to handle the pressure of what's fixing to come with you. I've seen many an individual get into a ministry and the ministry overtake the individual because they're not ready to handle what comes with the ministry, both bad and good. And the next thing you know, the ministry is controlling them and God's out the window and all they're doing is trying to dog paddle to keep their nose above the water. And it's all because of speed, not accuracy. It's all because of race, not pace. It's all because we are in this mindset that speed means you're spiritual. Well, if that's the case, it took a long time for Abraham to be spiritual. It took a long time for those in the Old Testament to be spiritual. It didn't happen immediately. The only argument you might could have for that was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ did pretty well in 33 and a half years. But beyond that, everybody else has to establish some things by age. I don't know whether or not you've been in the position of the nation of Israel like they are here in Malachi, where he says in verse number 2, he says, let me ask you a question. He said, wherein have you loved us? How is it that you can say that God doesn't love you? Oftentimes it's because God does something you don't see or understand and you don't think is right and you think God should do something different than what he did. So instead of saying, I don't like the answer to my prayer, we say, well, I don't believe God loves me. You know, oftentimes we also make that statement about God loving us as if God's love is in question. I hear people all the time say, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, as if God's love's on trial. God's love's never on trial. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to prove he loved you. His question, there's no question about his love. The question is do you love him? But love is not tested until, ladies, you're married to the man that isn't quite what he was when you used to date him. And then all of a sudden you realize that with marriage comes a lot of effort and a lot of work and you have to put up with a lot of stuff and it's not always about a honeymoon. Things begin to change. And, you know, we have a statement in our marriage vows that says, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, forsaking all others as long as you both shall live. But sometimes we equate love with, I'm getting everything I want to get. Well, in marriage, you ain't going to always get everything you want to get. And neither is she and neither is he. Right. You say, why? Well, kids come along and life comes along and things come along and it gets to change over a period of time. But I'm trying to call to mind your relationship with the Lord. Because as it progresses on, if you look at the natural progressions in verse number 6, he says, when did we despise you? And then how did we offer you polluted things in verse number 7? He comes down there and he says, that when you come to offer sacrifices to me, you know, it used to be that you appreciated the fact that you had a place to sacrifice. You came out of Egypt and you weren't allowed to set up an altar, and you couldn't wait to find a place where you could worship God, and you could bring out, I even brought out the animals with you so that you'd be able to sacrifice. I even established with you a tabernacle and then later on a temple, and boy, you couldn't wait. And then the temple got destroyed and the walls came down, and I called Ezra in and they reinstituted the altar and they reinstituted the temple, and then Nehemiah came in and rebuilt the wall and the city was reestablished, and then Tobiah comes in and runs everybody out of there, and then we run them out again, and you're resurrected as a nation again, and you got the chance, and boy, it was great on the Sabbath day for you to come in and to be able to offer your sacrifices and to sing praises. And so great was it at times that they weren't able to stand to minister because God was so much in the place. And boy, it was great in those days, but it's grown weary now. He says, you've grown weary now of your worship, of your obedience, of your sacrifice. The Lord even comes to a point, He says, look, I've had enough of the goats and the bulls and the turtle doves and the pigeons and everything. Enough that it's making me throw up. Why? Because of the method? No, because of the motive behind the method. In other words, you're still going through the ritual and the routine, but there's no heart in it anymore. And there in the passage, He literally calls them out and He says, you say, what weariness it is. And you snuff at it and it's like, whatever, who cares? It's right in the passage. Why do you bring this up, preacher? In the days of Laodicea, in the days prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, you realize that there's been 400 years of silence, and what happened was with the nation of Israel is what is happening with the church today. Mind you, I didn't say your nation today. I could preach this in Moldova.
Sure. Amen.
I could preach this in China. I could preach this in any other nation. You say, why? Because it is the church that is likened unto, it is, does not replace Israel, but it is likened unto having the same problems that the nation of Israel said. Because in the last days, the Bible said, many shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And the Bible says, and many shall depart from the faith.
Amen.
That's people that are saved. In the book of Hebrews, He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more so such as you see the day approaching. But you know what? It's become a weariness. It's become so people-driven and so people-oriented that we allow people to keep us from God anymore. We allow things going on in the church. We've replaced the preaching with ping pong and pool tables and politics and prejudices and preferences, as if what we have to say is more important than what God has to say. As if what our agenda is or what our outline is will trump what the Bible has to say. As if we have something that is more important to God. And if, lo and behold, if a preacher's preaching the Bible, hey, you know what? We've had enough of that stuff. Give us something a little more up to date. Something from the headlines. We're tired of Bible preaching. I mean, I went to this church and they got rock and roll and they got smoke and they got laser light shows and they have a praise and worship team and people jumping around in leotards, and boy, it was just such an emotional experience. It was wonderful. Oh, and I went to this place and they got a big sports team and they have a sports complex, and I went to this church and they got a coffee barista, and you can come in there and they actually put up on the church, up on the big screens up there, the coffee is now ready in the lobby, and people get up during the church service and walk out to get coffee. I'm serious. Y'all are like, no. Yes, church. They now say, listen, we don't want to bother you to make you get off your blessed assurance on Sunday, but church is so important. We want to make it real for you, so put on your virtual headset. Stay in your jams. Get your coffee or your cocoa and marshmallows and your little blanket. If that's you, sir, I don't want to know. If you're like hot chocolate and cocoa and let's curl up and have a little girly talk, coffee, black, straight up. Amen. So, well, I don't like it that way. Learn to like it. There's just some things about that. If you want all that chick foo-foo stuff in there, do that later on. I mean, you can tell a lot about somebody by when you're standing in line. If they're drawing bears in your coffee, I'm just saying. But you know what he did say? That was for my preacher, so it's like, I guess I'm a teddy bear. But listen, can you imagine Thank you, big man. Can you imagine you're at church and you're like, you know, can I have a latte with soy, please? And could you use the stevia instead of the regular? And then could you top it with a little bit of whipped cream? Could you draw a bunny in there for me? Or a flower, because why I'm at church. But you know what's happened, all joking aside, the worship of God is no longer the priority for coming to church. You know, one of the things that pleases God, believe it or not, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching. What we're doing right now is pleasing to God. You say, well, no, you're the one preaching. Yeah, but I'm preaching to people that are listening. You can't be preaching if nobody's going to hear you. I'm not like a lot of these guys. Well, I don't care if the pews are empty or not. I do. I like to see every one of them filled up, man. Stacked to overflowing, chairs everywhere, people hanging in and out of the window like Utica. I don't care. You say, well, they might fall out. Yeah, but we might get them to fall in. But one of the things that has started to happen is this sort of relaxed kind of a mentality, and we've lost the focus of why we're here in the first place. It starts off in your Bible, number one, God being questioned. Number two, the sacrifices on the part of the people out of gratitude has now changed, and now it becomes a matter of convenience. So now we're coming to church not because it's going to cost me something. It's like the Lord's already picked up the tab. Now what the Lord said to them was in the Old Testament that when they came to offer sacrifices, and I'm glad I'm not under this, they were supposed to offer the first and they were supposed to offer the best. Right? Right? Yep. Well, in the passage, you know what happens? It says, well, I told you I was going to bring my first, but what I did when it came time to actually do it, I brought you the blind and I brought you the misfits. I brought you the ones that were torn in pieces and all that. Remember in 2 Samuel, Saul got in trouble for that. Saul did the exact same thing because when it came time, the preacher came in there and said, did you do what the Lord told you to do? So first of all, you weren't supposed to be the preacher, you're supposed to be the king. But since you've decided to be the preacher, did you do what the Lord said to do? Oh, absolutely. I offered the offerings and that. And he said, well, if that's the case, what's the lowing of oxen and the bleeding of sheep in mine ear? It's not a matter of God needs the best that you have. It's an issue of the heart. Are you willing to give the best that you have? Now, can I break that down and put it in modern practical application for us today? We have one sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Amen. Wherein has God loved us? I can point to Calvary and say right there. Amen. I guarantee you by pointing to Jesus Christ, I can show you where He loved me. However He allows me to be treated after that does not bring His love into question. Sometimes you need to go back and look at Calvary and just say, hey, I know He loved me there, loved me enough to save me, as these boys testified, as all of us know I'm not going where I was going to go. He changed my ending from where I was going to go because I came to Calvary, so I know that He loved me. But then secondly, what happens is that when you first get saved, you're willing to do and give anything. And then after you've been saved a while, it's kind of like, you know, that's a little overreactive. I mean, you know, I know when you get saved, it's like, I want to be there Sunday morning and Sunday night. You come early. You don't want to leave. You can't wait for Wednesday night. You come for Bible study. You're looking up stuff during the week. You're praying all the time. You're talking to Christians. You're excited about the Lord. But after you get seasoned a while, it's kind of like, you know, Sunday morning, that's pretty good. But going in the middle of the week, I mean, I'm so busy. I got so much going on. See, He used to have your best even of your time.
Yeah.
He no longer has your time anymore. Amen. It doesn't mean you don't give Him any time. You just don't give Him the best of your time.
Right.
What crept in? Oh, it's not bad stuff. You're not back out at the bar hopping, or out at the club, clubbing all night. You're not doing those kinds of things. No, you're a Christian. You're saved. You don't look at things you shouldn't and do things you shouldn't. It's just that time thing. It just becomes one of those things that we get wrung out by the world. And so when it comes to offering our best to the Lord, it's like, Lord, you know, I'd like to, but I already gave it at the office. You know, the old joke, hey, you want to give? You know, yeah, I already gave it at the office. But the world nowadays demands out of us, through whatever the means might be, to take away from you first and foremost your heart, yes, but your time also. Your heart goes towards something else and you begin to invest time and you give it its best, and then you come to church, it's like, man, when's he ever going to shut up? Man, I just can't. If he would just get a little bit quieter, I know sometimes it's dry as cracker juice. But the issue is that we don't come to church for entertainment to keep us awake.
Right. Amen.
You come to church to please the Lord. I'm just asking you to check. Now listen, if you're not this, you're off the hook, you can just say, "Woo, praise the Lord, it's not me, preacher. I'm good, He's got the best of everything I got. I mean, He has the first of everything I have. I mean, He's got the top right off the top of everything I got, including my time, including my talents. Oh, I can play a guitar, but I'm not doing it in church. I can play an instrument, but I ain't doing it in church. I can sing a song. I've heard some of you when you're going out of the parking lot. I'm not sure if that's called singing or not, but at any rate, you're making a joyful noise to somebody. But you were to stand up here like Miss Leanne did and sing a song like that, that's like, ah, you give Him the best of your reputation. Oh, we can't wait to receive some reward for something we did at work. As a matter of fact, you know what's an odd thing is people will come piling to workplace to see you get an award for something when you did your job. Like rewarding a guy for scoring a touchdown. Like, aren't we paying you millions of dollars to do that? Yeah, you're running in the deficit, pal. We got millions of dollars and you hadn't scored but a couple of times this season. You owe us a little bit. But I'm just asking you, if the Bible is true and that thing which shall be hath already been, and the Lord said, I've determined the things at the end from the very beginning, isn't it true that we can take a look at the Bible and can we not see ourselves in a practical sense, in a personal sense, to say, you know what, maybe I better check up. Maybe I better see if my love for Jesus Christ is based upon how I feel He's treating me instead of who He is. And then maybe, second of all, I might better check up and see whether or not I'm giving Him the best like I used to, or if I'm giving Him the leftovers. Oh, preacher, I can't listen. I understand people have unforeseen incidents that happen. I understand age comes in. Let me say this, if you're an old people, I understand the better now than I did 10 years ago. Being an old people makes a difference. You can't do what you used to. There was a time when picking up a 100-pound sack of fertilizer or concrete and mixing it was no big deal. Now I'm kind of thinking, where's the dolly? You say you're still a pretty good guy, pretty good, yeah, but there's a lot of difference in, you know, clothes cover, fat and muscle, they look the same under clothes. But one of them is not as strong as the other one. I'm just telling you, it cannot do what the other one can do. As you start getting old, you have to understand that sometimes you have to realize, I got to slow down. I can't do what I used to could do. But I'm doing the best I can do. I'd like to call your attention, you don't need to turn there, to an individual that had a memorial made unto her. And God, of all the people and all the things in the Bible He could make a memorial to, He made it to a person. And you know, God is not a respecter of persons, yet God sees fit to bring out there about a woman called Mary who is known for sitting at His feet and learning and bringing an alabaster box and bursting it across over Him and giving everything that she had. And the statement made by the Lord Himself was, she hath done what she could. That should be liberating for you. Some preacher, some person decides to put pressure on you that is making you be something that you can't be. That's not biblical. Maybe I'm just doing all I can do right now. Sometimes you do have to work on Sundays. You say, why? You've gotten over your head in debt. And you got to work on your testimony to pay back some things. But the intent is not to stay there and to realize, okay, you know what? I got myself in debt because I bought things I shouldn't have. But now I got to pay the debt. I can't just go file bankruptcy and not worry about it in the name of Jesus. So what do I need to do? Okay, I got to work a little bit extra, but you better be careful while you're working not to get accustomed to that. Because you know what will happen before long? You'll start getting accustomed to not being in church. One of the hardest things to do, yes, fasting, but faithfulness is just a hard thing. You know what the Bible says? If you read that passage in chapter 1, He said what weariness it is. It just grows old. You say, why? The number one killer in Christian service is routine duty. Just doing the same thing all the time. You know, they're saying, who's going to open the doors? What is that? David said, I'd like to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Why? It's much better than sinning. But you miss the concept. It's like every morning and every evening, the lowest job on the totem pole for the Levitical priesthood was they had to go out and just open the doors. Okay, y'all come in and then close the doors. Okay, no more coming in. Okay, open the door. What's your door? I'm a doorkeeper. But you know what they say? I'm tired of that. I'm tired of the sacrifice. I'm tired of the singing. I'm tired of the praying. I'm tired of the preaching. I'm tired of all the things that are associated or affiliated. I need something new. I need something different. I need something fresh. And therein lies part of the problem, because then we begin to cater to the needs of the people instead of what God said. And the people say, let's punch it up a little bit. And God says, let's just hold where we're at. And the people say, yeah, but you know, can't we pick up the music and get a little more modern? And God said, can't we just stay with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs?
Amen.
And the people say, hey, can't we have a play or a program, or can't we have the platform up here to be able to put on some kind of a seminar? And the Lord said, how about we just have a preacher and a sermon?
Amen.
Why, what weariness it is. Everybody else is getting modern and getting mainstream and lose the tie and lose the rugs and the church and get rid of the pews and get that churchy feel out. What weariness it is. We need to have a facelift. Let's get modern. Let's get a new program. Let's get up to date. The Lord said, why don't we just stay like it is? Have you ever noticed that they never changed the furniture in the temple? Have you ever noticed they never changed the way that they did the services in the temple? No matter how bad Israel was or wasn't, they never changed it until Tobiah came in. And Tobiah came in and took all the things that belonged to God and kicked them out so he could move in. You read it, it's in the book of Nehemiah. And then the old preacher shows up there, Nehemiah comes in and he said, what in the cat hair are y'all doing? That you're letting this Tobiah and the wolf move God out and move himself in. And you know what's happened? You now are doing trade on the Sabbath day. And God told you not to do that. And now you know what's happening? You've lost the separation. You're starting to get together. And spiritually, you're beginning to integrate yourself with people of other nations and other tongues and idol worship. And you're mixing it and mingling it with my worship. And it's an abomination. And that's one of the great passages there in the Bible where when Nehemiah's preaching, he's grabbing people by the hair and popping them in the face. I've done some crazy things, but I ain't never been that crazy. I've seen a couple I might want to sting their cheek just a little, but I would never do that. But here's the thing. In our own personal life, we've read the Bible through. Yeah, I've already done that. What weariness it is. And you know what? We've given and God hasn't always filled up the bank account. What weariness it is. And I've given my time and I came for four services in a row because I made this commitment in the New Year's resolution. I'm coming to church and I went four times and the preacher was just as dry as cracker juice all four times. I got nothing. And not only that, somebody sat in my seat and parked in my space. Brother Stalls from up at Brother Elliott's church up in Ohio, and he drove down to help a friend of his do some things, and he drove up today for church, and he said, preacher, can you just tell me where can I sit so that somebody doesn't get mad at me? I said, oh, you can sit anywhere in here. He said, see, he's wise. He's thinking, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to sit somewhere. You're going to get me thrown out of here. But this is a personal examination. This is not an indictment. We do have a good church. And God has blessed us on multiple occasions, multiple different ways. But if we're not careful, we can become accustomed to that so much so that we're lulled to sleep. And then before long, we get away from it and try to punch it back up instead of just staying as y'all already did, coming to the altar and listening to the old time way. What can happen is, man, that church over there, hey, they're running 800 and it only took them 2 months to get there. Well, if you give out Super Bowl tickets, you can do that. I don't know what you're going to do the following after the Super Bowl, but you're going to have to trump that because whatever you use to get them, you've got to continue to up it to keep them. So I think you just be real in the first place. But I want you to understand, I would never accuse you of offering those things. But let me ask you this. Would God accuse you at the judgment seat of Christ of saying to you, you're like Ananias and Sapphira. You said you were bringing it all, but the truth of the matter is you kept back a lot for yourself.
Right.
If that's your case, wouldn't it be great to get a sermon the first couple of weeks in January to say, you know what, maybe I should check up on that. I believe it's a personal thing. I believe it is a thing that's between you and God. I don't believe it's between you and the preacher. I don't believe it's between you and the Sunday school teacher. I don't believe it's between you and anybody else. I think it's a personal thing. Only you know if you are. Only you know whether or not you're right now under conviction going, now, wait a minute, preacher. But isn't it a minor thing that all he said was, could you just go? Could you just gather together? Could you just assemble? And we're like, well, Lord, you know what? I'd like to, but it doesn't really fit on my day timer. Might I remind you, the nation of Israel said to him 7 times, I haven't done that. Might I also remind you where we started, that in Genesis chapter number 3, it started by doubting what God said and what God did. Come down to chapter number 2. Let me show you just a couple of things here. God, why are all these things happening to me? Not because I don't love you. But maybe it's because we got like Saul and said, you know what, I'm tired of waiting on the preacher. You know what Saul said? I think I know what I want to offer. You know why Saul lost the kingdom that day? You say it was just because of what he did that day. No. Saul had gotten away from God long before he ever demonstrated it that day when they took over that city. You see, nobody just gets there overnight. All we generally do, ladies and gentlemen, is we generally deal with symptoms. We don't like to deal with the foundation. Most of us as preachers and most of us as fathers or parents, most of us as people that try to help other people, we generally spend the majority of our time trying to treat symptoms and not the cause. All we want to do is make the person quit coughing. Why are they coughing? I don't care. They're keeping me up. Stop them from coughing. Why is all the mucus coming? And why is all this and that and the other? I don't care. Doc, just give me something to make me quit coughing. You wonder why you're coughing? No, I just want to quit coughing. Because if I quit coughing, whatever it is that's causing it means it's gone away. No, it means I've suppressed the symptom, but the cause can still be there. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So here's what happens. Oftentimes, ladies and gentlemen, we spend our time treating the symptom, and because we're able to anesthetize the symptom, we think, oh, well, we must be good. We're fine. No. The cause is still there. The root of bitterness is still very much alive. The only problem is that at the time we were able to snip the little clippings and able to get it back under the ground, and it takes a while for it to germinate and to be able to come back up because we didn't really want to deal with what caused the coughing. We just want the coughing to stop. Amen. A lot of our church services are very shallow because all we deal with is symptoms. With what everybody's doing on the outside. Those are symptomatic of a deeper problem because the Bible clearly says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So here's the hard thing to look in the mirror and see. I see what I am because it's what I am. Right. I do what I do because it's who I am. It's not I'm just sorry for what I did. It's a different kind of repentance. It's the repentance that says, I did what I did because of who I am. I'm not sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry for who I am. But preaching like that just gets, like they say, too close to the cotton, man. Too close to the corn. It's like, wait a minute, preacher. You're saying I'm the problem? I'm saying yes. Yes, you and me are the problem. The problem is never God. God showed us He loved us on Calvary. And then you know what we do? We begin to make half measures. Boy, we were sold out in the beginning when God was doing these great miracles. But when it just settles a little bit. When we're like the roofer falling off a 3-story building and, oh God, oh God, oh God, help me. And, you know, the nail catches him. He's like, never mind, Lord, the nail caught me. I don't owe you nothing. And then we come to the position where it begins to be weary and we begin to offer and we begin to go through the rituals and the religious things and we don't understand we're now treating symptoms instead of causes. And before long, the cause is the core. And the core is the cancer that destroys the church and the Christian from inside out, not outside in. We spend so much time in our talking about all the things not to do, not to go, don't touch it, don't taste it, don't handle it and all that. But we don't spend enough time saying, you better replace that with the right stuff. I'm a big advocate of if you're still doing that stuff, start putting the right stuff in and let it squeeze that stuff out. I'm not a big advocate of go out here and pluck all that stuff up. Now you're going to have a big cavity. And when you got a cavity, you know what happens? That's a big hole and it can get rotten pretty fast. You better get something in that hole quick. What I'm an advocate of is start putting the right stuff in to begin with. And you know what? When you get saved, you get right with the Lord, you begin to fill it up, but it's not long before it just becomes weariness. Well, after we realize we have a problem and we begin to treat the causes, notice what happens in chapter number 2. Then all of a sudden the Bible says in verse number 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart." You know what happens? We just disregard God's word. That runs all the way through verse number 9. Now all of a sudden, because I'm not willing to understand, I'm treating the cause, the symptom, not the cause. Now all of a sudden I have to justify that by disregarding what God says. Because God is always interested in fixing the cause, not the symptom. God wants to deal with the heart of man. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. God says, guard your heart and keep it with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God repeatedly deals with man about his heart, but man says, look, I'm good. And he says to the Pharisees, listen, you look really good on the outside, but inside, there's a problem. You know what the Pharisees' biggest problem was? The Pharisees' biggest problem was is they were great at addressing symptoms. But they never would address the cause, and therefore they never found the cure. See, preacher, that's just like something that rhymes. Yes, but it's still nonetheless true. Our problem today is no different than the Pharisees. Now that we're saved, Bible-believing, King James-only Christians, our tendency is because I'm clean on the outside and I'm looking good, my relationship might be good and everything's fine with the Lord, because after all, how am I doing the things that I'm doing? And the Lord said, let's talk about your heart. It's not how you're doing it, it's why are you doing it? Well, Lord, I just think, you know, I probably shouldn't be doing those things. Why? Because it'll hurt your reputation? Or because it's pleasing to me? In verses 1 through 9 there of chapter number 2, what you begin to find out is that when God begins to speak things, all of a sudden it begins to run against the grain of the people. And in verse number 7, even the preachers get on it. The Bible says the priest lives should keep knowledge and they should seek the law out of his mouth. And he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you're departed out of the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. They departed from God's ways. We don't have to have the Bible anymore. The preacher recently told me, he said that he was a Bible-believing preacher. He said, but I don't really, quote, thump the Bible. I said, okay, well, I mean, I shouldn't have said this, but I said, okay, so what do? Thump your chest? One answer is as good as another answer, a fool according to his folly. I said, you don't thump the Bible, then how are you calling yourself a Bible? He said, well, you know, that stuff's just old-fashioned. People just don't come for that anymore. This stuff, he goes, quote, you have a Bible and a sword. And I'm thinking, and he goes, I see it on the thing. He said, that's offensive. He said, that's offensive. I said, okay. To who? Well, I don't know that I wouldn't want to have my people there, because that looks like, I said, it looks like we're fighting sin and the devil, and the Word of God's a sword, and it's for a defensive weapon, but it also cuts us to pieces. This guy said, I gave him all the passages. I said, brother, why would you? He said, you don't understand, that's not the time we're called to minister in. I said, okay. And he'd been highly influenced by a guy who called himself a Bible believer, who started off by saying, don't worry about bringing your Bibles. We'll provide for you a workbook. And here's what we can do even better. We have an app you can download, and when you come in, bring your phone or your iPad and sit down and click on the app and you can follow along with the sermon. Can you imagine you doing that with my outlines? I mean, I have a whole outline up here. I could show it to you, but you're like, well, you're not following your outline. Well, somewhere in there, you know, if the Lord's got a bit and a bridle on you, you got to turn when He says to turn. So sometimes the Lord's like, okay, yeah, that was real good on paper, but don't say that. You're an idiot, you know? And I'm like, well, but Lord, I thought you gave me that. Yeah, well, that's when you were smoking crack or something. Put that up. Don't say that. Can you imagine that we're predetermined and that you already know 4 weeks from now, what I'm going to be preaching on because the outline's online. I don't even know how to do that. The only thing I know is when we go verse by verse, I'll tell you where we'll be next week in the next verse. Maybe if we got done with the verse before. Because y'all know we don't get in a hurry. It's not about speed. It's kind of like, he's been on that same verse for 3 weeks. You think he'll be there? There's no telling what he might get in that. He might peel off and then all of a sudden go for 7 weeks on 7 mysteries and 7 judgments and 7 resurrections and 7 baptisms that had nothing to do with Christian character. He just decided to preach on all the mysteries. And now we're back in here again trying to learn something about how to live right, do right, and act right. So this fellow tells me, he said, well, what I've noticed is a great increase in the numbers of people that are attending church. Okay, good. Does number increase mean that you're successful? I mean, I could probably quote you, they would be very old statistics to show you the rise in crime is equated to the rise of drugs in the areas and different things like that. And because of that, is that success? They have a lot more people addicted nowadays than they used to. Is that success? Just because people are lining up to buy tickets for the Super Bowl, is that success? When it comes to church, your idea of success can't be based on numbers. It's based on, did we do what God wanted us to do? If we did, we were a success. He kind of drops the standard. He said, listen, don't put it on something that is unstable as water. Don't ever judge your success by people. You say, why? Because they can be with you today and hate you this afternoon. Come on, everybody's experienced that. You're the greatest thing since sliced bread. I'm leaving the church. This morning you stood up and said, yeah, but I just learned this. Okay, well, have a nice life. Did I do what God said to do? Do you understand? We find ourselves in a position where it's not only anymore the people, it's the preachers begin to yield to. That's why here it's important for you to pray and for you to stay behind what we're doing as long as I stay in line with the Bible. You say, why? Trust me when I tell you, there is a lot of pressure to depart from the book. It increases the crowd, and when you increase the crowd, you generally increase the money. If you're trying to get anything done, you go, you got to have the money. You know what he says in the passage here? He said the people have gotten upset and the preacher follows suit because he's no longer listening to what God wants him to do. And now what's happened is he starts listening to what the people want to do. Notice verse number 11, and Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Not only do they despise his love, they despise his name, but then they start making improper alliances. They start getting too close to the edge. They're no longer distinguished because of who they are in fellowship with. Here's the mistake that we've often made. Because we don't have fellowship with somebody, we think that means we're closer to God. God never tells you not to have fellowship with somebody to show that you're closer to God. He says to draw nigh to God. Resist the devil, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. The idea is that should I have some things separated? Yeah, but here's a weird thing. If you get close to God, you'd be surprised how many people will separate from you. What we've done is we've placed sort of a spiritual merit badge on who you're willing to get away from instead of saying, who are you willing to get close to? I'd be willing to bet you that some of the people you hang out with, they might not hang out with me. Not because I'm goody too, they're kind of like, we don't do, or maybe some of the things they say, or some of the things they watch, or some of the places they go, they might not do it. You say, why? Because they're like, well, that guy's a preacher. We don't do that in front of preachers. But he might do it with you. Some of the places people go to church. I go to church, why? Well, my family goes there. Oh, that's a great reason to go. If you go there because your family goes there, are you going there to get any closer to God? No, it's just I go because my family goes. That's a southern tradition. But what happens here is they began to jointly unify all kinds of doctrinal things that now they disperse or dispense doctrine and they say, look, let's don't get hung up on doctrinal things. What do we need to do to unify? I guarantee it'll be the lowest common denominator. Several years ago, some of you may not even be old enough to remember, they had a thing called Promise Keepers. When they came into this town, and we're going to do a big thing down at the Coliseum, they sent out a bunch of stuff. I wish I had saved all that. But one of the things they said is, if you would like to be involved in this crusade, trying to tee into the Billy Graham crusades of old, if you want to be involved in this crusade, I met with the men about this. They said there are two things that are imperative. Number one, you can go and invite them to come to the Coliseum or to come to the Gator Bowl, the thing they were having outside, to throw around the beach ball and do all that stuff and have the guy come in on his Harley motorcycle and skydivers and all the whole deal like that. They said there's two things you can't do. Number one, you cannot discuss doctrine. And you cannot discuss denominations. Because those are the two most divisive things in the body of Christ. So if you wanted to be a part of Promise Keepers, you can invite people to come. Now, here's the debauchery of all of that, since I'm using these. You would hook up with men if you're in a group, and what you do is you have an accountability group, and using James 5 as their verses to justify it, you sit down with those men and you confess your sins to each other. You talk about all of the faults and sins in your life. They change the word faults to sins, and they use a tribulation passage for you, and then they hold you accountable to your friends. They ain't holding you accountable, you're in bondage.
Yes, sir.
Because now you done bled out something you had no business bleeding out.
Amen.
And let me just say this, if I could, right here. Ladies, do your husband a favor and don't say all the things you think about him to other people, because you're still going home to him.
Amen.
And you probably aren't going to divorce him no matter how bad you think you want to. But after you made that stuff public, that man will never be seen the same way ever again. And it ain't funny. And sir, I would caution you the same way. The way to get her into following you is for you to follow Jesus Christ, not to belittle her, besmirch her, put her down, berate her, belittle her in front of a whole bunch of other men to show what a great ape you are.
Amen.
An indicator that she's not where she ought to be is an indicator of you're not where you ought to be. Now, she might be a snot, but more cases than not, it's an indicator that the man is not where the man's supposed to be. Are you with me so far?
Amen.
Is this boring you to tears, or is it helping you? Here's what I see. If this is true before the first coming, it'll be true of the second coming. Who's God dealing with? He's dealing with who He dealt with in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. You know who He's dealing with right now? He's dealing with the church. We haven't replaced Israel. He's got Israel on hold. Romans 9, 10, and 11 clearly show that. He's got Israel on hold right now. What's He doing? He's dealing with the church. Well, guess what? He wrote the things in the Old Testament for us to pay attention to. Hey, at my first coming, there's demon possession. There's all kind of other things going on. But you got a perfect picture of what's happening in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I'm showing you, when they departed from the words of God. They chose not to do it my way, to get modernistic. And then the next thing you know, we got all kind of trouble that's happening. And the nation of Israel is now under condemnation, and the Lord shuts the book with a curse. And you know what He says? I'm not talking to you anymore. But He had warned them time and time and time and time and time again. And they said at one point, we will, and then they didn't. And now they're at the point, you know what they say? We're not going to do it. It's distasteful to me now. Come on over a little bit further. Let me just show you a couple of things here in chapter number 3. Aren't you glad that it's just a short book? It only has 4 chapters. But there's a lot of verses in those 4 chapters. Notice verse number 17 of chapter 2. The Bible says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him?" And the Lord answers and says, "When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of them of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" You know what happens is He begins to deal with them about the fact that that which used to be evil is no longer evil. I've heard preachers preach the previous verses I just gave you about same-sex marriage and things like that. That may very well be true, but here He's talking about spiritual fornication and adultery. It's about stepping outside the confines of the doctrinal issues of the Bible. But we become so interested in people liking us, or what becomes mainstream, that before long the Lord said, you know what, I'm wore out with you. Why? How have we worn you out? Because that which I call evil, you're now calling good. And that which I call good, you're now calling evil. It's upside down. So when it comes to the order of things, when it comes to husbands, wives, children, when it comes to governmental authority, when it comes to church authority, when it comes to bosses' authority, all the things we've been in the book of Colossians, you know what we say? We're turning it upside down. Women and children have the rule over thee. Why? Isn't that what he did in the garden? Didn't he usurp the authority in the garden? Isn't that where the whole thing started? Eve? Who the heck is Adam to tell you what to do? I don't know, but that's what God said, and I'm just going to do what God said. Well, wouldn't life be different for us now?
Yep.
Fact of the matter is, you know what he convinced her? Yeah, you got equal rights. ERA is not equal rights amendment. It's Eve ruined Adam. I just rose to the top of... But ladies and gentlemen, here's the hard saying. You're bombarded with that every day. And then you come to church and the preacher says, children, obey your parents for this is right in the Lord. And your school tells you, be emancipated from your parents and get out from underneath their authority. I'm for you getting out from under their authority if you're willing to pay your own bills and move out of the house. I think that's right to do. I don't think once you get married, you still answer to your mommy and daddy. But I think as long as you put your behind in their chair and your feet under their table, that the price for that is you do what they tell you to do. I never have taught anything other than that. If you don't want to do that, get out. I've always taught that. I don't get much credit for that. You say, well, you shouldn't treat kids like that. Okay, you treat them however you want to, but that's what God did. God said, I'm for you doing what you want to do, but there's got to be done decently and in order. You know what he says here in the passage? He said, now what you've done is that when my law is clear on what you shouldn't do, you're going, well, that's changed now. Go ahead. Isn't it interesting that once he gave you that Bible that's right there, he didn't think it needed to be updated into modern language? Isn't that interesting? Why? That's just the Lord, I'm the Lord, I change not. You don't need a new version. He's not changing his words with time. We need to update this. No, you don't. You need to stick with what he said. You assume that the update is always better.
Right.
Yeah, well, try that when you update your computer. Now you have problems you never even knew you had before you updated, and now you got all these things that got created because of the update. No offense intended to our IT fellows. Now you got to learn all kind of stuff you didn't know. What was wrong with the way it was? Well, it's so much faster. Now it's more complex, more complicated. Now it takes more time to figure it out and more time to fix it. Now you have to have... It creates jobs, I'll guarantee you that. But you got a job now to try to figure the thing out, and you get it fixed today and something else is broke tomorrow. Oh, well, you did this. Yeah, it said to do that. Well, what you didn't know was is what that does is it starts an avalanche. It sure did. It broke the dam. The kind with water coming out of it. Let me try to hurry. Notice what happens is they begin to despise even the things of God anymore. And the Lord comes in there and he says to him in verse number 7, I've got something if you'll do, I can get us back where you're supposed to be. He gives them another warning in chapter 3. He said, return unto me and I'll return unto you. Do you find that odd the way he says that? Return unto me. In other words, you show me you mean business, and then I'll come back to you. Have you ever thought that God's looking at you not because he's not there, but he wants to see if you mean business first? We usually say the opposite. Don't we usually say, I will if you will? You know what the Lord said? I will if you will. I've already saved you. You're already sealed to the day of redemption. But as far as fellowship is concerned, I will if you will. You make your step toward me, and then I'll do my part. If you're not going to, you don't mean business. You don't have any skin in the game. It's called walking by faith. The Lord said, listen, I'm the Lord, I don't change. I haven't gone anywhere, and your salvation in this passage for us is not in question. But what he is saying to you is, at some point, you got to either fish or cut bait. Get off your blessed assurance. You can't keep riding the fence, Laodicea, and saying, well, I don't know, maybe, or whatever. The Lord said, I will if you will. Because I'm a good God, and I don't change. And yet you find by the time they get to chapter number 4, that it's pretty obvious that the nation of Israel chose not to do it. Now they will in the tribulation period. But I want you to see this in verse number 6. He doesn't change. I change not, he says. The sons of Jacob are not consumed. And I want you to understand this.
He says this in verse 13. Your words have been stout against me. Ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Verse 14. Here's many of us today. Ye have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud happy, and yea, the works of the wickedness are set up, and yea, that attempt to God are even delivered. Now the Christian is talking completely out of his mind. What profit was it to me to serve the Lord? What good was it? Now we see the heart of the nation of Israel. I served the Lord, what did I get out of it? Isn't that where we are today sometimes? I served the Lord and I got trouble and trials and tribulation. I got death. I got debt. I got divorce. What good is it to serve the Lord if all you do is get the same trouble everybody else gets? And the Lord's like, what was your motive for getting in the first place? I never promised you deliverance from any of that. I'll give full disclosure when I saved you. I promised to save you from hell, but I didn't promise that you weren't going to have roses without thorns. I didn't tell you you weren't going to have a jail cell. I didn't give you any of that. Here's what I really wanted to preach on, but it won't take me long. What I really wanted to preach on today was the final end result is we start almost trying to bargain with God by saying, hey, I served you, like we've really done a lot of service, you know. And we're like, and what did it get me? The Lord's like, well, you ain't going to hell for one.
Amen. Yeah, amen.
Glorified body for two. Mind like Christ for three. With me for all eternity. Would you like me to continue on, or is that enough? Apparently not. I look at the Lord, I think to myself, He got this frustrated with the nation of Israel that He has yet to completely cast away. How frustrated must He be for people that He gave it to free of charge, paid the whole cost, gave them eternal security, and how much we gripe and complain, and the Lord's like, what else do you want? Because we're no better than the nation of Israel. We come to the Lord and it's, oh, I've been serving you all this time and I've got a backache. The Lord's like, yeah, you're old. You got arthritis. You wouldn't think you got a backache because you ate too much, would you? You carried 100 pounds too much. You might have something to do with that. No, Lord. I know when I got saved, I expected to be buff. You say, surely you're kidding. No, you know how many churches now have an aerobics program? Get saved, join aerobics. Get saved, we'll show you how to eat right. You know how you eat right? With your mouth. If it's chicken, with your fingers. Amen. If it's steak, cut it first. If not, pick it up, tear it. But you eat with your choppers. You swallow it. That's how you eat. We're going to teach you a dietary class. We're going to put you on the Daniel diet. You put me on grass for 10 days, I guarantee you my countenance will look good when you show me food. I understand what happened. I'm not making fun of that. But the very idea to take that, or to take something like, and he enlarged Jabez's border. The promise and prayer of Jabesh. Pray this prayer and God's going to enlarge your border. Well, He obviously has answered that for many of us. Most of us have a belt that looks like a fence around a chicken graveyard. That border. A boundless border. Just consideration. But what has started to happen, ladies and gentlemen, in the modern church is, God, I got saved, and look at what you're doing to me. Somebody in church doesn't like me. Hey, can I just tell you this? Somebody at your office doesn't like you. Probably somebody in your family doesn't like you. I guarantee you there's people out on the road that don't like you. And the ones that do like you just like you because they don't know you yet.
Amen.
I have some real friends. They know me and still love me. But they got to love me a lot because they got to overlook a lot of things. Brother Lynch used to say, Brother Peacock's my friend. Because he knows me. But he still loves me. You know what happens in the latter days, ladies and gentlemen, is we get this misconception that I believe within my heart it is planted by the devil himself. Yeah, yes, God said. He's making an insinuation with a question. Well, if he saved you, why are you having trouble? I couldn't answer that. I don't know, because I'm in the world. And the Bible said, I'm going to have tribulation in the world. So it's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Just happens to be my turn in the barrel. Doesn't change anything. But God hasn't changed. And my end is better than my beginning. And where I'm headed and how I'm going to get there is better than it is right now. And if nothing else, it makes me look forward to getting there where all these things aren't going to be happening anymore. So God is still a good God. And I'm not going to change it. Just to fit me. God, I got saved. I go to church all the time and I got the flu. You probably caught it at church. I'm sure you didn't catch it going wherever else you went. Walmart. I mean, I'm not a germaphobe, but like if I go there, I'm looking for one of them wipe things that like wipe that. Have you seen some of the people that push those carts in Walmart? I'm just saying, I used to deal with some of them people. We call them street peoples. And they like had major germs and all kind of diseases and stuff. And so it's kind of like Darth Vader. Put yourself in my car. Pat yourself down. You say, never happened. Oh, you haven't dealt with Danny Barber and gangrene. You hadn't lived until you smelled the aroma of a gangrenous sore covered with maggots underneath his leg. Duh. How you doing? Do you have any rookies working? They need some experience. I need a backup. Pat him down. We didn't have gloves in those days. That's before we knew germs would kill you. Now you get out there, you're in a hazmat suit. Hi, how are you today? And about a gallon of bleach, you know. Spray everybody down, that kind of a deal. But here's where we've gotten. The final question. Lord, where have we wearied you? In saying what is good is bad and what's bad is good. And in expecting that now that I've saved you and I have the eternal picture in mind and I have what's best for you in mind, you're basically accusing me of being a bad father and a bad God. And in effect, what we have done is made God the devil and the devil God. Because the devil will give you what you want now. And God will give you what you need later. But we're impatient. And we want it now. And so the devil uses human nature against us. That's what he did with Eve. Don't you want it now? No, God said I'm not ready to handle it yet. But I mean, look at it. It's good for food. Well, that's true. Desire to make one wise. Yeah, you shall be as gods. You mean nobody would be telling me what to do? Yeah. Yeah, it'd be just like that. God doesn't want you to have that stuff because He doesn't want you to be equal to Him. Don't you believe you should be equal? Come on! I mean, after all, look at all this you have to complain about. A perfect garden, a perfect man. Psst. I mean, no weeds. The temperature's perfect. I mean, what kind of God would give you all that and then not give you what you really want? The desires of your heart. Oh, how do you know that's in my heart there, devil? Because you're looking at it every day. Does the devil read your thought? He doesn't have to. He just watches what you look at. He knows what you've been watching. He knows. If you're looking, He knows. I know what to do to hook you up. I'm almost done. And the book of Malachi ends in a curse. And the last church ends in apostasy. Because we fulfill prophetically the book of Malachi, even in the church age. 2 Timothy chapter 3, don't turn there, will show you almost identically the same path for the church. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, almost identically the same church. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, almost identically the same thing happening to the church. Saved by grace, kept by faith, by salvation that is eternally secure, kept by Jesus Christ and by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and yet we wind up apostate the same way the nation of Israel did. Why? Because we fixed it into human reasoning instead of God reasoning. And God's reasoning anymore is so unpopular. Try it. Sit down and say, well, the Bible said, they'll be like, oh, whoa, wait. Uh-uh. And so then what happens is when you stop saying that in the church, you're headed for real trouble. Because when the Bible is no longer the authority, then the man and his agenda becomes the authority. And the danger of that is that man can change his mind quickly. It has to be anchored in that book. Because it goes directly contrary to our own human agenda. Preacher, what is your thoughts for 2019? I don't know. I pray for the rapture of the church. You say, is it going to happen? I don't know. I don't know what 2019 is going to bring. I know this if the Bible's right. I know that we will follow down the path of His chosen people, Israel, if we don't make a decision to follow God at all cost, no matter what the consequences, as opposed to following ourselves. And when it becomes wearisome to us, that's the initial symptom, and the cause is our relationship with the Lord is coming apart. Still saved, but now the relationship is in danger. And before long, as a saved individual, you'll find yourself seated on a Sunday in a stadium or in a bass boat or in a tree stand or any number of other places instead of where God would have you to be, because what weariness it is. There's plenty of time to go to church. Plenty of time to hear preaching. I can always click it on the radio. And the next thing you know, you'll find yourself where Israel did. And might I say this, Israel never saw themselves where they ended up. They always thought they had it. Let's stand together and be dismissed if we would please.